All right, folks, we're back in Exodus here. I know it seems like forever. I was gone 2 solid weeks on Wednesday nights. And thankful not to be gone the Sundays, too. But we were gone some. And so it's been a while. We are, though, in Exodus. Chapter 33, I believe. No, sorry, it's chapter 34, Exodus 34. I really did study my lesson. Don't worry. I really did. I just forget where I studied. All right. Exodus 34. And I don't know how many of you remember. Sometimes I have a hard time recovering exactly where I left off when I get back from being away for a couple of weeks during the week, but we actually stopped down around verse 7, 8, or 9, and I went through some of verse 7 and knew that I didn't have time to finish what I needed to start, and so we're going to pick back up there. Notice verse 5. Well, notice verse 4. Let's start back there. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And this, of course, is talking about after Moses came down and found the children of Israel in complete rebellion and broke the tables of stone that God had just given him. So the Lord says, you come back up here and you hew two more out and we'll start over. Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. We talked about that. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. And we talked quite a while about that. And I'd like to pick back up in verse 7, because verse 7 brings up some things that we need to take some time, since this is Bible study, and study. Verse 7 says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Okay, well, nobody has any problem with that. God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And that, though, I added the though, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Now, that's important because it says God forgives sins in the Old Testament, and that still doesn't clear the guilty. And what that points out for you is that, you know, when somebody gets saved these days, I'm afraid that we have a real shallow, view of salvation in 2002 as far as Christians are concerned. I mean, it gets down to, you know, nowadays people have been saved for 30 years, talk like little six-year-old children when somebody asks them about their salvation. Well, you know, I asked Jesus into my heart, and he has control of my life. Well, you know, that's simplistic, okay? And, you know, sometimes you ask somebody, well, what does being saved mean? I tell you, boy, there's a question to put on your survey sheet next time you go door-to-door if you want to try the survey method. What does salvation mean? Boy, would you get a bunch of answers. And not the least of which, I'm sure, would be, well, it means having your sins forgiven. And that's certainly true. But I need you to stop and think for a minute about this thing about God forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and though still the guilty not being clear. And what that points out, folks, is that salvation is a lot more complicated. At least there are a lot more machinations in that thing that we don't know about. I mean, we sometimes get saved in simplicity and thank God it's simple. Just because it's simple on our end doesn't mean it's simple on God's end. And sometimes it's kind of good to back off and take note of some of these things. And so I thought I would. And there's a couple of lessons that go along with this. There's a couple of things that are pointed out really strongly, not the least of which, is that you get an awful lot done for you in an instant in time today that folks back in those days did not get all at one time. You get things done for you that Abraham never knew anything about, that Moses never knew anything about. Let's bow our heads and pray one more time here, and then we'll get started. Father, now we ask that you give us clearness and clarity and understanding in teaching and preaching these things. I pray that you would help it to be a refreshing thing to your people. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since it mentioned forgiveness back there, we'll start with forgiveness. I'm going to wind up writing a lot of singular words on the board up here, and not the least of which is forgiveness. And I'd like you to look in the Bible here for just a minute and just do a little Bible study on each one of these words. Some of them we will not study at length. Some of them I'll just make mention of. But by the time you shake this thing out, you know, salvation is more than forgiveness. Salvation is more than having my soul saved. Salvation is more than being born again. There's an awful lot of stuff, man. You know, I don't know if you've ever read anything about the law. I mean, our law. I mean, American law, you know, lawyer law, as far as all the stuff that has to be taken care of, all the paperwork that has to be filed with lawsuits and that kind of stuff. And there is just stage after stage after stage after stage, you know, machination, you know, machine work, cog after cog, machination after machination that has to take place. And the average guy says, oh, think, well, you know, lawsuit, I'm going to sue somebody. Well, it's a lot more to it than that. And there's a lot more to salvation than some people give it credit for. For instance, forgiveness. Now, what we're going to do is compare some stuff in the Old Testament versus New Testament, okay? Now, let me start you in the New Testament. Look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. No, Colossians 2, I'm sorry. Colossians 2. And you're going to need your Bible some tonight here, so not that you ever don't. Colossians chapter 2. And notice verse 13. Now, this is forgiveness in the New Testament. And yes, we are forgiven. That's one of the things we get. But there's a lot more than you need besides just forgiveness. It says in Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Well, that's good. Amen. Probably nobody has any problem with that. Look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1:14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Okay, we get forgiven. Now let me just, we've been preached here often enough to know that you get forgiven by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and being washed in his blood with him doing the washing, right? Well, you go back to the Old Testament, look in Leviticus chapter 4 just a second, and if you want to study this out, boy, you can spend quite an awful long time doing so because you could go through and study forever just about in the Old Testament about these things. But in Leviticus, just beginning there for a second, Leviticus chapter 4, Leviticus 4, verse 20, and in this passage, the Lord is dealing with, is laying out the law, how the priests are going to make these sacrifices and all. And he is talking about, in this passage, a bullock being killed in verse 16 and shedding his blood. Verse 17, the priest will dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times and so on and so forth. Verse 19, "And he, the priest, shall take all his fat, the bullock's fat from him, burn it upon the altar. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with a bullock for a sin offering. So shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them." Now, one of the things that forgiveness is connected with in the Old Testament, and there are times that God forgives without any grounds at all back there, just because somebody asked, but more often than not, especially after the law, it's connected with all this sacrifice and this bloodletting and this blood sprinkling and everything else. Look in verse 26, "And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him." Over and over here through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, forgiveness, 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 but over and over again it has to do with the temple the tabernacle sacrifices, the priest shedding this blood and everything. That's how you got forgiven. It's a lot different. It's a lot different. Now, it goes beyond that, though, because one of the things that was mentioned in both those verses that I read you was atonement. Look in verse 20 again, Leviticus 4:20. Atonement. "The priest shall make," at the end of the verse, "an atonement for them." What does atonement mean? When you say a guy is sent to prison to atone for his sins, what it means is he's going there to make some degree of reparation in payment for what he did. Right? That's what to atone means. It has to do with reparation. And so it is all through the Old Testament. you know, that atonement had to do with the blood of bulls and lambs and goats and everything else being shed, in spite of the fact that by the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, it cannot take away sin, right? Well, he's telling you about where this started, remember, is back in Exodus 34, where it says, God forgives sins, but that still doesn't clear the guilty. I mean, somebody back there can be forgiven, but it's not all washed away yet. And this is why. Because there's a lot more to it than forgiveness. Forgiveness is not an equal word to redemption, nor to atonement, nor to propitiation, nor to circumcision. It's not equal. Those are all separate things. You know what I'm saying? Now you go to the New Testament, there is only one, you know, you have all this atonement in the Old Testament. There is only one singular verse in the New Testament that has the word atonement in any form in it. Look in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5:10. Better get my word up there. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Guess what? You don't have to make reparations for your sins. The reparations were made in Christ. All right? Now, there's another word, and all through the Bible, you see this word. That word is what? Redemption. Or somebody being redeemed. Well, in the Old Testament, the firstborn with an ass, or they redeemed the firstborn ass, and or else they broke his neck. They redeemed slaves. They redeemed. There were times that you know, in the case of laying out certain parts of the law and what somebody was worth, they had to redeem that. Yet it's a lot different in the New Testament. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And really, this is what that passage was talking about when it says that God forgives sins but doesn't clear the guilty. You're not cleared until you're redeemed. Now, by the way, God doesn't forgive sins today except by Jesus Christ, period. Anyway, you get it all at once. But in those days, you could be forgiven but not redeemed. You see, it was impossible for anybody to be fully redeemed then, because Christ hadn't shed the blood of God. And so they couldn't be redeemed. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, but of Him, that is of God, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Okay? There's something else. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Part of salvation for us today is being made righteous. And I hope you understand that just because, say, somebody forgives you doesn't mean you're righteous. I mean, in the Old Testament, God could forgive somebody, but that didn't make them righteous. Right? Everybody with me here? Is this a good night for this? I'm beginning to wonder. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me show you a little something about Old Testament righteousness, at least under the law. Now, I'll grant you this. In one particular case, God says, Abraham, look up in the sky and look at all those stars. You're an old man and your wife's an old woman. And believe it or not, you're going to have more babies than there are stars in the sky. And he said, you believe me? And the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and God counted that to him for righteousness. Okay? Now, in another case, you remember Phinehas? They were out there praying. The children of Israel had sinned. And in Psalm 106, it specifies that after Phinehas went in and killed two adulterers, it says that God imputed that act to him for righteousness forever. Okay? In this case, under the law, Deuteronomy 6:25, talking about keeping the law, and it says, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as He hath commanded us. In part, the Old Testament law was about, I mean, it proved us sinners, but it also involved earning the title of righteousness. Now, go back to Romans chapter 3, and you'll see just how different this is in the New Testament. I know you know it's different. What I'm trying to point out to you, and I hope that I'm not losing everybody in the room, is that there is a lot more to this than just being forgiven. It's a lot more to do it than just Jesus coming into your heart. You know, that's a fine way to explain it to little kids, in part. But when a 35-year-old man, a 35-year-old woman who's been saved for 10 years, and you ask them, well, you know, how were you saved? And they say, well, I got Jesus in my heart. I get nervous about that. Where do you read that as the way to get saved? And I know if you receive Christ as your Savior, He comes inside to live in you. But there's phrases that have become, you know, real common with folks, so common that they, as if it's not dangerous enough that something real and genuine can lose its import with just being repeated over and over again. But there are people that think, you know, asking Jesus into my life, that's being saved. Well, how does that happen? Come down to an altar and say, oh, Jesus, come into my life. Okay, what happened there? Well, what happened there is not what happened with the Philippian jailer. What happened there is not what happened with the Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, it may be a phrase you take out to explain to a six-year-old as a part of what it means to receive Christ as your Savior. Receive Him into your life, ask Him into your heart. But somewhere along the way, somebody has to explain that you must believe on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, if they can't understand that at that age, then they're too young to get saved. So don't give them some false, I mean, like the brother said up here, I prayed a prayer. I'm okay, I prayed a prayer. That was real good. I'm glad he said it. Because there are a bunch of people that think because they prayed a prayer that they're getting in. That doesn't mean you're getting in. All right, Romans chapter 3, where was I? Oh yeah, righteousness. Look in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, not before, but now, the righteousness of God, without the law, I mean, without going through the issue of the law proving me a sinner, and so I have to make this sacrifice that can't really redeem me or cleanse me, but you go through it anyway, and you do the best you can, and God puts it aside and puts it on a credit card until the Lord Jesus Christ can die. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. See, in the Old Testament, righteousness was given on a different ground. Let's keep going. There's a word that shows up in Romans chapter 3 in verse 25 that only shows up in the New Testament. Look, verse 25, whom God hath set forth, that is Christ, to be a what? A propitiation through faith in His blood. You say, what do I believe in to get saved? His blood. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, the forbearance of God. That propitiation has to do with making an appeasement to God. It has to do with getting a covering over you so that God's not mad at you. It's an appeasement. It's a reconciliation. Okay? That doesn't even show up in the Old Testament. I better write that down before I forget. I get sloppier as I go along. Sorry. Look at another one. How about this one? See, there's a bunch of people that think that salvation in the Old Testament is equal to salvation in the New Testament. Okay, tell me, what was the substitution? What's the substitution in the New Testament? The Lord Jesus Christ. What was the substitution in the Old Testament? It wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ. He hadn't died yet. How could salvation be equal in the Old Testament to the New Testament? Look at something else. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 1 again. Just the book over. You're in Romans still. 1 Corinthians 1. And it says there, and again in verse 30, that the Lord Jesus Christ has made something to us. He's made unto us sanctification. What's sanctification? Well, it's being set aside, right? How did somebody get sanctified in the Old Testament? Well, they got sprinkled and they got washed. Those priests got washed and went through all kind of ritual and everything else, laid hands on bullocks, took hands off bullocks, and slathered blood all over the place and everything. How? Why? So they could be sanctified. It's a lot different for us. It's part of salvation, though. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Takes a mediator, right? Okay, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is our mediator. Mary's not our mediator, and the Pope's not our mediator. And our moms and dads aren't our mediators. Lord Jesus Christ is a mediator. Well, who are the mediators in the Old Testament? Priests. Moses. It's a lot different. It's a lot different. Look in Romans chapter 5. And this is worth some Bible study all on its own, so this will be real simplistic for you. Romans chapter 5. Think about this. What would it take for God to look at a godless sinner as a judge and pound his gavel on his bar and say, justified? Completely innocent, completely justified. Well, in the Old Testament, it was a long, drawn-out process. And we could study a long time on it. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. The moment you declare faith, the moment you believe in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God pounds the gavel on the bar and says, justified. Completely, perfectly righteous and justified. Not a sin on him. He's perfectly innocent. Dismissed. The books are clear. That's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. Keep going here. Look in Romans chapter 8 while you're in Romans. Look in Romans chapter 8 and notice verse 15. Tell me what's in verse 15 that's not even in the Old Testament. Yes, sir. Or ma'am, whichever the case may be. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and you just keep studying through adoption. You don't. That's something that's not even in. That was unthinkable in the Old Testament, that God would adopt a Gentile as his child, that he would bring him into the fold and treat him just like he treated a Jew. Forget it. Absolutely unthinkable. That's one of the things the Jews hold against us. Here we are. We're saying we're the children of God, and they know full well they're the children of God. Right? But folks, in the Old Testament, that wasn't even available to you. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And what I'm trying to point out to you is just, you know, among other things, okay, it's a wonderful salvation you got, but not only is it that, but things were extraordinarily different in the Old Testament, and you could even go back through the different covenants in the Old Testament and find different ways that it was different. But notice verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him. Not only that, go back to verse 10. Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, this is where it becomes unmistakable, because nobody in the Old Testament was anything but physically circumcised. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, if a Jew, according to Genesis 17, if he didn't bring his male child to be circumcised, that kid was out of the covenant. He was not a child of the covenant. He was in big trouble until he had the operation. Okay, now the Lord Jesus Christ says in this passage, verse 11, in putting off, that circumcision accomplishes this, the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. You see, your problem is your flesh. The sins are connected to the flesh, the old nature. You're born again by the Spirit of God, so your spirit's no longer dead and your soul is saved. And what allows the soul to stay saved and uncorrupted by the flesh is an operation whereby there is a separation made and something's cut away, so that when you do sin, while God may still force you to reap it and you still need to get it right, it doesn't damn your soul and corrupt it again. Now that's a wonderful operation. Okay? That is the same as eternal security. That's one of the grounds for eternal security. There's something that happens when you believe on Christ, an operation made without hands that is irreversible. Nobody knew anything about that in the Old Testament. An awful lot of folks don't know anything about it today. A notable editor of a fundamentalist journal says when castigating Dr. Ruckman, he believes in a spiritual circumcision, whatever that is, quote unquote. You preach the gospel for 30 years and you don't know what spiritual circumcision is? Whatever that is. You just crawl out on a limb and cut the limb off. Why do you believe eternal security? All right, there's something else. How about back in verse 12? There's something not known in the Old Testament, and that is baptism. Look in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Okay, well, no, baptism's not a big deal. We all understand that, and you know, y'all ought to be, all ought to get baptized. Well, yeah, and that's true. I just had a guy rail on me last night because the King James translators, what he actually said was King James did it, but King James didn't do it. The King James translators left baptizo and transliterated it, baptism, instead of translating it, immersion. Well, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for a second, and I want to show you that in this passage, I want to show you that you get baptized. Yeah, yes, you get baptized in water after you get saved. We do that here and have always done that here, and by God's grace, always will. Fine, good. But not all baptism's water, and not the least of which is this. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one, talking about the body of Christ, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now, you know, folks, I understand. I mean, you know, if you got a Roman Catholic that gets saved and stays in good standing in the Catholic Church, well, that's a disgrace because he's living in heresy. That's too bad. That doesn't mean he's not part of the body. And I know everybody gets all upset because, yeah, you ought to be in the right kind of church and rah, 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 but don't get reactionary about it, because there are Methodists, believe it or not, that are saved. Amen. Right, Brother Paul? Well, he ain't a Methodist. There are Presbyterians that got saved in the Presbyterian church and stayed. There are Lutherans that got saved in the Lutheran church and stayed. Okay? And you don't have to be happy about it, and it's not an ideal situation, but that doesn't mean that you twist the Bible to prove something different. Now look here, verse 13. For by one Spirit. Now you know what? If you don't know Greek, you don't have any problems. It is perfectly plain. Now, if you know a little Greek, then you get worrying about whether that by one Spirit should be in one Spirit. Oh, I just don't know. Dr. So-and-so says it should be in one Spirit. Brethren, that's how some of our King James Bible believing crowd That's what they run to at times to make, verse 13, fit their Baptist brighter position. That it's not by one Spirit. See, if it's by one Spirit, it's the Spirit doing the baptizing. Instead, it's in one Spirit. So I'm dunked and get in the Spirit. Baptist Catholics, verse 13. Except they sprinkle. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. Now look, this is nobody, they've never answered this for me. I have friends that believe that the only church, the only body there is the local Baptist church. And that anybody that goes to Word of Life up here, even though they may be saved, they are not part of the body. Because they're not Baptist. And hadn't been baptized in Baptist water. And if somebody from Word of Life up here that is saved, they got baptized up there, went to their church, they would force them to be baptized again in Baptist water. Okay? It's true. If you got saved in the charismatic movement and got baptized properly in the charismatic movement, if you went to their church and told them, they would require you to be baptized in their water before you could be a member of their church. Okay? And what it gets down to is they think the baptism is illegitimate. They think the baptism is illegitimate because they don't recognize a spiritual baptism when somebody gets saved, that they're baptized by the Spirit on the spot. But that's not the end of it. They should go to a Bible-believing church, get properly baptized, and be under proper instruction. You know I'm for that. But let's not be reactionary and twist the Bible. Now look, if you wonder about this, nobody has ever yet answered this question for me ever. Maybe there's a guy that can, and if he does, maybe I'll be proven wrong. But until this and some other questions are answered, this is the easiest one to see. In verse 13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now you know what they say? They say that baptism is water baptism. And that when you get saved, you come to my Baptist water, and I'll baptize you in my Baptist water, and that puts you in the body and in the bride. Now, if that's the case, they mean what that means is that's physical baptism. That's actual baptism. All right, let me ask you this. If that's the case, you ask them, continuing verse 13, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. There's two things in that verse. When you get saved, you get baptized into the body of Christ, and you drink into one Spirit. All right? If the baptism's physical, when did you drink the Spirit? Physically. You can't make one the other. Are you with me? Okay. Maybe I went... See, it doesn't matter to some of you right now, but one day you're going to run upon somebody and they're going to twist your chain, and you're not going to have an answer. And then you go, "Well, Pastor Stevens, what's the answer for this?" And I'll say, "Well, I told you that back on 8/21/02 on Wednesday night at 8:08:59 p.m. And you weren't listening. So don't wake me up again at 12 o'clock to ask me no stupid questions. All right, look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Something else. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? That's something that you have that nobody quite had in the Old Testament the way you have it. Now they prayed that they'd be quickened from death. They prayed about their consciences and their hearts and those sort of things. But as far as a new birth, which quickens one's spirit from the dead, they didn't know anything about that. How about Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13, Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. See that? You know what you do? You hear the word of truth, you believe it. the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Look at chapter 4, Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, you know what? You know what David prayed? David prayed in Psalm 51, Lord, take not thine Holy Spirit from me. You think he was praying in vain? Which verse is what? Psalm 51. I didn't say which verse. I don't know which verse. I have to go find it. And furthermore, Saul, the Bible says that the Spirit did depart from him. Okay, and you know what? Now, you just because you're saved doesn't mean you're filled with the Spirit. But you are sealed with the Spirit. That is something that nobody in the Old Testament enjoyed. Nobody in the Old Testament enjoyed that. You know what that is? That's eternal security. Something else that nobody enjoyed in the Old Testament like us. There was an exception in David, but it was for different reasons. Okay? Brother, it's not the same. It's not the same. All right, how about something else? Look in Galatians chapter 2. You have quite the privilege, which Saul and Abraham and Moses knew nothing about. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. All right, you know what you are? You're crucified with Christ, dead with Christ, buried with him, risen with him, seated with him in heavenly places. You know what I'm saying? Nobody in the Old Testament had that. Yes, sir? So, do what? So? We walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. That's why you need a Bible. Yeah, I didn't feel it either. I was 11 years old when I first got it, and I didn't feel it. And then I was 22 or 23 when I rededicated the thing, and I still didn't feel it. In fact, the whole thing that had me all twisted up when I was 22 or 23 is that I didn't feel it. And I finally had to come to grips with the fact that I wasn't supposed to feel anything, that I was supposed to believe what God said. And until I got through my head that God had written a contract, sealed it in his blood, and all I had to do was join up, and that I had to believe God, you know, I mean, it may not feel like my house is mine, but it's mine. I got a contract. I have the deed, you know what I'm saying? It may not feel like that car's mine, but it is. I got paperwork. It doesn't matter what I feel. You know what I'm saying? Paul was being facetious. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry. I get my sirs and my ma'ams mixed up. You don't know that you're supposed to be believed by faith. Right. But you don't understand all this. Well, here's the ideal. Well, you're saved by believing the simple gospel that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You're saved by believing that Christ substituted for you. It's that simple. And the way the ideal works is somebody hears it for the first time, blammo, gets saved, and grows at an incremental rate just like that. You know, from there, I mean, they begin building block upon block, precept upon precept, line upon line immediately. And so within 3 or 4 weeks, they have a fairly intimate understanding of what happened to them. Now, the problem is, I got saved when I was 10 years old. And I knew I was forgiven, and I knew that the preacher said I had eternal security, but that was all that I knew. And so, you know, I went through, well, a junior high and then high school and then part of college with what little I knew, and discovered quite a lot more about the old dark heart that I have beaten in my chest. And before long, I was in, dire straits because I discovered some things in myself that I didn't know. And it wasn't until I'd been under preaching for a year, then there was a lot that had to be undone first. But I mean, part of the battle is that, you know, the ideal is that you get in and you grow to understand these things pretty quick, and it's not as much travail. But for somebody that believed this when they were 10 and then don't get a hold of it till they're 25, well, there's some travail involved, because, well, was I really saved? Good night. Furthermore, when somebody gets saved at 5 or 6, which is possible, well, a 5 or 6 year old's concept of sin is different than when you become 18 or 20 or 25. I mean, I got saved because I was stealing my mother's frozen pecans. That was the worst thing I ever did. Well, I was going to hell for that. What are you laughing at? And, kids get saved because they disobeyed mother, and they get under conviction because, you know, they stole a piece of bubble gum, you know. Well, you know, that's pretty soon you figure out there's a lot worse things than that dwell in your own heart. And so a lot of it is getting a hold of things. And again, it gets back to, well, you know, if, okay, I know all that now, but if I really truly trust, I'm rambling on, but I wrestled at 23 about whether I really got saved at 10. As a matter of fact, I got baptized again myself. But now, with objectivity of time and distance and it not pressing on me, I was saved at 10. I remember a definitive change of conscience as far as my sensitivity to sin. I mean, I remember thinking, you know, things like, you know, I'm different. I'm not supposed to live like that anymore. I'm not supposed to think that. I'm not supposed to say that. And so I look back now. I was saved at 10, almost certainly. But I didn't get it squared away until 22, 23. For the day. Yep. Yep. While we're drawing parallels, think IRS. Some of us are fortunate enough to take our taxes to an accountant. He fills out the papers, and I get a check. If it were left up to me to square all that stuff away, I would be, Now, conceivably, I could go figure out how to do it, right? And maybe I'd be better off for it, but you can get saved without understanding all the intricacies, as long as you understand the rudimentary thing. Christ died in your place. Believe on his blood. He was God manifest in the flesh, and he'll save you if you'll ask him. He'll save you if you believe on him. And beyond that, it's a matter of growing. I mean, didn't you learn a lot more about marriage within 5 years after you were married as opposed to the first 5 days? Well, does that mean that you weren't married for the first 5 days? Of course not. You were married. But, you learn a lot, don't you? Brother Chris. Amen. Okay. Look again here at Colossians chapter 1. I'll be done here in a second. Colossians chapter 1. That's another act of salvation you don't hear much about, even on the fundamentalist Bible stations. Colossians 1. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. whom we have redemption through his blood. Translated. Translated. Now I'm going to be translated again, physically, but I've already been translated spiritually. There's been a translation, okay? Nobody knew anything about that in the Old Testament. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost renews you. It's being born again. You were regenerated from being washed. Okay? Let me wrap this up here. How about Romans 8? Now, there's probably two or three that I didn't mention and others that you could probably think of. Some of them get kind of interrelated. Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? It goes through all kinds of things. Look in verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you know what you were not? You were not in the love of God. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and he loved you enough to die for you. But you were not in the love of God before you were saved. You were not in the love of God. He had loved you enough to die for you. But there's a difference between God having done something for the world collectively and having died in your place. Another thing, there's a different thing, you no longer being the enemy and adversary of God and being in the love of God. Okay? All right. The best way to wrap this up is that Colossians 2 says that ye are complete in him. Now guess what? Abraham wasn't complete. Not till after Christ died and was resurrected was Abraham complete. Abraham and Moses and Lazarus and all those Old Testament saints, you know what they had to do? They had to wait in Abraham's bosom until Christ had died before paradise was moved from down there up to where God lives in heaven. Okay? Because it wasn't complete. It wasn't complete. Any questions? All right, you're speechless for some reason. I'm scared to ask why. Let's stand and sing one more here before we go. Let's sing number 402. Maybe a good one to sing here tonight. 402.
The battle where the night shall veil the moon. Seed needed to be even covered. And it reminds us, Lord, that that we didn't fully comprehend just how bad was our alienation away from you. And we're just glad that when you made it right through Christ, you really genuinely made it right. And, we're glad that it's irreversible, and we're glad that, Lord, that that we are no more, we're going to be no more saved than we are right now. We're glad that these promises are true even today, as much as they will be in 1,000 years. And, so, Father, we come to you, and we're thankful that you've done all you've done for us, and we ask you to help us to fight the fight here this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.